If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite your attention to Mark chapter number 2. Mark chapter number 2. I will remind you again that, the Lord willing, we will soon be speaking, studying, preaching through the book of Amos. I encourage you to read that book, familiarize yourself with it, get to know it. But in preparation of that, I'm not there, still not there yet, but we're going to get there, the Lord willing. Mark chapter number 2, read about one of these miracles. You got to ask yourself, did this really happen? You need to ask that, you need to answer it for your own heart and in your own mind. Is this just a fairy tale? Is it make-believe? Or is it legit? Did this really happen? Ask and answer that within your own heart. In Mark chapter number 2, we read these words, and again, he, that is Jesus, of course, entered into Capernaum. Capernaum is a seaside city. It is on the shores of Galilee. We've had the pleasure of walking in Capernaum. Christ spent a lot of his ministry right around the Sea of Galilee. A lot of times we get it in our head that Jesus was always in Jerusalem, but that's not the case at all. More often than not, he was north of the Holy City. He was around the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum sort of became his home, though that's not where he was born. He sort of, that was his home base, if you will, and he did a lot of work there in Capernaum, a lot of ministry there in Capernaum. And he enters into a house. Some translations say his own house, or a home that he was living in, perhaps that of a friend. But nonetheless, he entered into Capernaum, and after some days it was noised abroad that he, that is Jesus, was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him. We don't know who they are, but we're getting ready to find out who they are. There are four individuals bringing one sick of the palsy, or one who was paralytic, which was born of four. It's carried by four people. And when they could not come nigh unto him, that is to Jesus, for the press, because of all the people, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, you might think he's going to say, you're healed. And that is what he says. But it's not the physical healing. It is a spiritual. He says to him that is sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. I speak today on the subject of the sweetest words you ever heard. The sweetest words ever heard. You find those at the close of verse number 5. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Christianity can boast of any number of positive benefits to humanity. I want to give you a few examples. First, the Christian faith provides a moral mooring in the endless ebb and flow of the sin-cursed societies of this world. Christianity satisfactorily answers the great questions of life. Why are we here? What is our purpose? What happens to us after we die? Also, the life of a Christian is generally filled with greater purpose, joy, and comfort than the non-Christian. Further yet, Christianity teaches us about sacrificial love and our duty to serve others. However, while these things are certainly noteworthy, they are not the most significant value of the Christian faith. More than anything else, the single greatest virtue of true Christianity is that it deals with the sin problem. In fact, Christianity is the only faith that rightly addresses the sin problem. Our greatest need is not simply morals or ethical standards, but also the forgiveness of sin. We need more than purpose to our life. We need everlasting life. It is well and good to devote oneself to serving others, but this cannot in and of itself save you from death. Whether we like to admit this or not, it is an inescapable truth that we live in a fallen world, a world that has been cursed by sin. We face natural disasters, disease, death, divorce, all this and more affect us. So how do we respond to this? What can we do about these great troubling issues? What can we do about our inclination towards iniquity? We need help. We need healing. But more than simply morals and ethics and standards, and more than even physical healing, we need spiritual healing. And in this passage, Jesus does more than heal a man's broken body. He heals his soul. Jesus speaks to this man and says, "The sweetest words you ever heard, your sins are forgiven." This is indeed our supreme need, and it can only be met by the Savior Himself. In this text, we find the real life account of a paralytic man who was seemingly, hopelessly crippled. Yet there was hope for him. And that hope had just walked into town in the city of Capernaum and could be found in a crowded house teaching the crowd. And as we make our way through this passage today, I would like you to ask yourself, am I like, and I would ask you, am I like this paralytic man in this passage? Crippled, broken, and unable to heal myself? Have you come to that realization? Have you tried everything there is to try? And still you haven't found a lasting healing? I implore you to turn to Christ, for He can do more than heal your body. He can heal your soul. And today I ask, do you know that your sins are forgiven? Have you been spiritually healed? Have you heard the sweetest words you could ever hear? Your sins are forgiven. Obviously, I don't mean have you heard them audibly, but do you know Jesus Christ and the power of His resurrection? Have you found a supernatural healing? Maybe not for the body, but certainly for the soul of every sinner. If so, if you have indeed been saved, if you have been healed. I want you to think what an awesome responsibility you have. If you're here today and you are a Christian, you have been saved, I want you to look at this narrative with me. And I want you to think that it is your duty to be like one of those four individuals who grabbed a corner of that man's bed or that paralyzed man's his mattress, whatever word you want to use. It is your duty, Christian, to be like one of them and grab a corner and do everything that is within your power to bring people to Jesus Christ that they can find healing. Obviously, we can't physically bring people to Jesus because in the narrative, he's there in body in the house. Now he is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. But we have the duty to live like Christ and thereby bring people to him. We have a duty to be salt and light. We have the duty to, I hate to knock your socks off this morning, but we have a duty to invite people to church where they can come meet with Jesus. We have a duty to encourage people to come to know Christ and the glorious power of his resurrection. So if you are not saved, you need to see yourself like this man with palsy, this paralyzed man, hopelessly outside of Christ, hopelessly unable to bring physical or spiritual healing. If you are saved, you need to see your responsibility to try and bring others to the only one who can bring supernatural healing. I want us to examine this narrative together, and I want to ask and answer, what makes these words so sweet? It is my suggestion that these are the sweetest words you ever heard. What makes them so sweet? And let's do that by examining our narrative together. Now, if you'll notice, Jesus enters into Capernaum. Verse 1, he is in the house. I love that little phrase. Jesus is in the house. You understand everything is different when Jesus is in the house. And that's true of your house and it's true of the Lord's house. Everything is better when Jesus is in the house. And if you will notice that in verse number 2, it is a packed house. It is unlike our house today. It was a packed house. Now, the truth about it is, some of the people in the house did not show up just because they loved Jesus. Some of the people in that house that day were there because they were curious. Others because they had seen his miracles. Others had heard things about him. And there were some who were looking to find fault, either with Jesus or with his disciples. But they gather together in this house. It is packed out, standing room only. And I want you to notice in verse number 2 what Jesus does. Straightway, many gathered together. There was no room to receive them, not so much as about the door. They're packed out. And what did Jesus do? He preached the word unto them. Given a packed audience, a house full of people, what did Jesus do? He preached the word unto them. He wanted them to hear the word of God. He didn't perform any miracles on demand. This wasn't a show. He will heal this man, but that was not primarily what this was about. It was about revealing God to them. Who God the Father is to them. Listen, given the opportunity, Jesus didn't show up with games and gimmicks and entertainment. He preached the word unto them. And I just say that to say this, it should be our great duty and our great desire that when we gather together, we preach the word. Whether there's a few in the house or whether it is packed out, that we preach the word to those that are here. That's what you need more than anything else. I'm just plain as I can say it. You don't need my opinion. It may or may not be worth anything. You don't need motivational speeches. You don't need human philosophy. You need somebody to preach the word to you. That's what you need. And you need it like the psalmist would say, you should desire it more than your daily bread. And it is interesting, if you will stop and just use a little bit of, as I term, sanctified imagination, I want you to think about that. Here's this packed house, this full, Jesus is preaching unto them, and all of a sudden, debris starts falling from the ceiling. Jesus is steady preaching the word of God, and up on the roof, there's some fellas tearing the roof down. As you look at this narrative, you just try and contemplate this, think about this. Now, there was a man who was paralyzed. He had the palsy or paralytic. Whether or not he was born that way, I think if you read the Luke's account of this, I think perhaps it's something that happened to him later in life. He's not born this way. Whether or not he had a major stroke or some kind of muscular atrophy disease, I don't know. But the man became, at least to a great extent, he was paralyzed. He couldn't do anything for himself. He couldn't crawl on his own. He couldn't drag himself. He was laying there completely unable to do anything. But there were some people, some neighbors, some friends who had compassion on him. Four of them. And each of them go, and the best way I know to think of it as is that you read the narrative, he was lying in his bed or on a pallet or a mattress. Or maybe I think of it like a stretcher. Something like that, a stretcher. And these four individuals, these unnamed individuals, have a huge part in this story. Because they obviously know if we can just get him to Jesus, Jesus can do great things. But the problem is when they try to get to the house is packed out. There's no room. But they're not going to quit. They're not going to give up. So instead, they climb up on the roof and they begin to tear the roof apart. Now, you can't think about 21st century buildings and construction. You have to go back to first century homes and construction. Your average Jewish home during that day, you go look it up, Google it, it will help you get a mental image of what was going on. Had flat roofs and stairs that would lead up to the top of the roof. And they would use that space. They would use that space to dry clothing or to pray or to go up in the cool of the evening. Any number of things. You know, you read some Jewish customs and learn about that. But they go up on this roof. It's got a flat roof. And on the cross beams, they would lay branches and sticks, and they would use mud and clay and some form of mortar, and they would patch the roof, and that's what the roof would be. Some even had tiles, what we would call tiles on it to prevent the rain from coming down in. But these four individuals refused to quit. They refused to let anything come between getting this man to Jesus. So they literally carry him up on the roof and they begin to tear a hole in the rooftop, pull apart the branches and the mortar and take away the tiles, and they begin to, and you can just imagine as Jesus is preaching, all of a sudden stuff starts falling down from the ceiling and they're all sort of looking up and there's a hole there, and that hole keeps getting bigger and bigger. And in between the cross beams, they attach cords and they slowly lower down this paralyzed man into the house in front of Jesus. And in my mind, I just see this already packed house, people backing up, you know, back to back to back, packing up to allow this man to come down into this house. And when Jesus sees, and I want you to take notice of this in verse 5, when Jesus saw, you see that? Their faith. When Jesus saw the faith of the four, their confidence and assurance that Jesus can do for him what nobody else can do, When Jesus saw their faith, he says to this paralyzed man, now, we think he's going to say, you're healed, right? I mean, that way that you're physically healed. But Jesus does say you're healed. He just says you're spiritually healed. Your sins are forgiven. And listen, even if that man had not been physically healed and they had to carry him out of the house, it was still a good day.
Amen.
Even if he couldn't walk after that, it was still the sweetest words he ever heard. Your sins are forgiven. At that moment, the Spirit of God captured that man's heart, convicted him and showed him of his sin and revealed that Christ, that rabbi there in the house that day, was his only hope for salvation. And he was born again, miraculously saved, and his sins were forgiven. And you might think the whole house is just going to light up with joy. Everybody's going to shout hallelujah and amen. But that's not what happened. Instead, there were some self-righteous scribes in the crowd, probably even some Pharisees that were there. And when they heard Jesus say this, they say and ask something very important. And in fact, part of what they say is true. Verse 6, there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, this man is blaspheming. Listen to this. Who can forgive sins but God only? So their theology is not all wrong, is it? Because they're right. Only God can forgive sins. What they did not understand, though, is that God was in the house. He was in the house in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what many in our world today don't seem to understand, even though they are branded as evangelical or even branded as Christian, is that Jesus is and always has been the divine, eternal Son of God. He is God the Son. He is the Son of God. He is co-equal, co-eternal. He is God. In fact, He is and always has been God. He took upon Him we sang about this, He took upon Him human nature, took upon Him the flesh, He took upon a natural body, but He never stopped being God. And if your theology tells you that Jesus was a good man, prophet, a rabbi, but He was not God, you've got bad theology, you've got damning, soul-damning theology. Jesus is God, and He was in the house that day. What these scribes didn't realize, yeah, you're right, boys. Only God can forgive sin, but that's God who is forgiving sin there that day. And immediately, and you know, one of the evidences that He is the divine is found in verse number 8, because Jesus knows what they're thinking. They didn't say, this man is blaspheming. Who can forgive? They reasoned that in their hearts. They were thinking in themselves, who that man think he is? Who does he really think he is? He blasphemed to God. Ain't nobody forgive sin except God. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, answered them, though they never spoke a word. Just as a sidebar, in case you don't know, Jesus knows your thoughts. As God, He knows everything that comes through your mind. And I don't know about you, but that's somewhat of a frightening thought. But at the same time, don't you find comfort in knowing He knows all that and loves me anyway? You're not going to excuse my bad behavior or my wicked mind, but He knows. He asked them, why are you thinking these things? Why are you reasoning these things in your heart? And then Jesus asked a rhetorical question. Verse number 9, again, I find myself doing this more and more. I hope it is from a biblical pattern. But Jesus would often ask questions to provoke thought. And He's going to ask them, fellas, you tell me which is easier. To tell a man his sins are forgiven or to heal a man that's paralyzed. Which one's easier? The answer is, with men, both are impossible. But with God, neither is impossible. Do you get that? Which one's harder? To forgive this man of his sins or to miraculously heal his body? And the answer that they should have come up with, well, you can't do either because you're just a man. But the problem is they didn't realize he was the God-man who could both heal the body and the soul. So he says in verse 10, so that you may know that the Son of Man, and that's just a familiar title that Jesus would use of himself. In fact, it was a humble title. Daniel used that when he would speak of the coming Messiah. The Son of Man, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And if you will think about this, Jesus is saying, I can say to him, your sins are forgiven. And that's not something you can see. That's not something tangible. That's not something that I can prove. But I am going to give you evidence to show you who I am. I'm going to miraculously heal not just his soul, but his body. So Jesus says to him, so you know, so that you can know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. He says to the one sick with palsy, rise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And what do you think he did? He found forgiveness, and he found healing. He found mercy and grace, and he found strength in his legs. And he got up, picked up his mattress, his stretcher, and he walked out of the house. And I want you to know what Jesus says in verse number 10 is still true. That the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. And only the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. So, he gets up and leaves. And I don't want to get to verse 12. I'm going to save that. But just because we've run our way through the narrative, I don't want you to think we're done and it's time to go home. We're not getting off that easy. What is it that makes those words so sweet? As you think about that narrative, think about this. What makes these words so sweet? And my first answer is, and I'll move through here. The first answer that made these things so sweet is who said them? Is who said them? What makes these words so wonderful is that they were said by the divine, eternal Son of God. In other words, I'm not trying to be mean, but it would mean nothing to me for you to say, Lewis, your sins are forgiven, because you don't have power on earth to forgive sins. There's only one. And you're not him. Only God can forgive sins. So what makes these words so sweet is who said them. It is the fact that the only one who can forgive sin says your sins are forgiven. My friends, do not be misled. There is and only ever has been one who has the right, the power, the authority to tell men their sins are forgiven. On that day, in that house, at that hour, there was a man named Jesus. And he had the authority to say to this man, your sins are forgiven. But nobody else in the house had that right. And nobody else on planet Earth has the right to say your sins are forgiven. I know that there were a large group of people, in fact, an entire denomination of people that are convinced that they can go to a priest to find forgiveness of sins. But with love and holy boldness, I say unto you, there is only one that hath power on earth to forgive sins, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. There is no priest on earth that can forgive you of sins. Not even the Pope himself has the authority to forgive you of your sins. Only Jesus can do that. No bishop, no cardinal, no priest, no Hail Marys, no indulgences, Not even the man sitting in the Vatican today can forgive you of sins. Only Jesus can forgive you of sins. What makes these words so sweet is who said them. And they were said by the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone. And His cleansing power can forgive you of sins. Don't trust in the fact that somebody has said to you, you put your faith in what Christ has done, not what some man has said. And only what Christ has done. Because He can look at you and say, now I can look at you and say, I believe that you're a Christian. I believe that your sins are forgiven, but I can't forgive you of your sins. You understand that? Only God can do that. And I wonder, has He? Has He? Have those sweet words been said to you? Again, I'm not asking, have you heard audibly from heaven, but do you know in your heart that you found forgiveness through the finished work of the resurrected Messiah? So these words were sweet because of who said them. They were also sweet because of who He said them to. Think. Think with me. The whole house full of people. It was a packed house. Many of them heard Jesus preach the word. Many, if not all of them, saw the great miracle of healing a paralyzed man. And I wonder how many of them are in hell today. Because they never heard the one and only Jesus of Nazareth say, your sins are forgiven. In other words, it doesn't do you any good for me to look at your neighbor and say, your sins are forgiven based on what Christ has done. No, do you know? It has to be personal. The scribes sitting there who were all bent out of shape because Jesus did not meet their messianic expectations, because Jesus wasn't who they thought He ought to be, those self-righteous scribes sitting there thinking, who does this man think he is? Did they come to saving faith in Christ, or did they continue to trust their own righteousness? And I end up at the end of their life, dying without saving faith and going to the flames of an eternal hell. These words are sweet, not only because of who said them, but because of who He said them to. That crippled man found everlasting life through the finished work of Christ. Have you? Have you? And then these words are sweet because of what they mean. And I could bring this out more, but let's look at a few thoughts here. What do these words mean? Your sins are forgiven. Well, it means the penalty has been paid. It means the guilt has been removed. It means you are declared righteous before God. And that's good news. That's what makes these words so sweet. To know that God, who alone has authority, power, and the right to forgive sins, has indeed forgiven me. Listen, I'm guilty. I started to say I can't speak for you, but I can. I can speak for you. You're guilty before God. But if you will place your faith not in you, not even one ounce in you, but you're all on the finished work of Jesus, then your sins will be forgiven. Your penalty will be paid. Your guilt will be removed. You will be declared righteous before God. Said this last week, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ. These words mean I'm saved. I'm saved. I know in an increasingly secular world that we live in, some of the language that we use seems very archaic, but let us go to our graves saying, I am a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. I've been saved from my sins. The penalty has been paid. I am trusting in the finished work of Christ alone. Don't yield. Don't give up. No matter how unpopular that it becomes. The other day, Friday, Belinda's here, one of the girls that I work with. She tell you Friday was a tough day. Friday was a hard day. And I had to go run packages, shuttle packages. And Belinda made me help her unload some, but that's another conversation. One of the places I had to go was to the Dooley County Detention Center, really to the jail. And I looked at that barbed wire and those fences, and I thought, Lord, I don't ever want to go in that place. Then I was reminded that right now James Coates is still sitting in prison. Even as we meet together, pastor in Canada is still sitting in prison because he refused to cancel church. And I'm telling you, friends, if things continue on the way they are in our nation, what we deem to be calling sin, sin is going to become illegal. And preachers and Christians are going to have to make up your mind. Are you willing to stand for righteousness, holiness, and truth? And if so, are you willing to go behind those barbed wire? Are you willing to go behind that fence for taking a stand? I mean, it gets real. When just to our north, there's a preacher right now in prison for refusing to cancel church. And I thought, candidly, I thought, I'm too soft for prison. I won't make it. But then I also thought, God help me to have the strength to lovingly stand. And here's my exhortation. So that you can say, there is only one way to God, and that's through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And not to bend the knee to the pluralistic ideas of our society, but to say that salvation is only found through Christ alone. Only He can forgive you of sin. And that we do not back down or shy away from using Christian language. I'm saved. I've been delivered. The penalty's been paid. And that's what makes these words so sweet. I am in the sight of God. I have been robed, covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's good news. That's what makes these words so sweet. My debt has been paid. My guilt is gone. My right standing before God has been declared. Don't you think it's interesting as you look at this narrative that man left the house totally different than he came in? He came in crippled and lost through the ceiling. And he walked out healed and whole out the door. And what I'm here to tell you today is if Jesus Christ, if you will put your faith in Him, you can leave here differently than you came in. You can go out differently than you came in. I can't guarantee you that God's going to heal your body of its impairment, but I can guarantee this, if you'll put your faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven you. And that'll be the sweetest words you ever heard. They lowered Him in, but He leapt out. My mind, you know, I'm sorry, but I got to thinking, how long had it been since this man had walked? Had he walked? We don't know. Those muscles that had atrophied, feet that he had not walked on in however long, legs that they had not been able to use. You're talking about when God heals you, buddy, he heals you. He got up and walked out of the house and carried his bed with him. That is the power of our God to change and heal. And he can do that for you today. God can make a real change in you. He can heal you. He can give you spiritual strength you didn't have before. He'll enable you to run, walk, to leap, not just physically, but spiritually. You may have come here today crippled by your sin, paralyzed by your own rebellion, but you can leave here today healed by the touch of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you ever hear these words, your sins are forgiven, you'll never be the same. You will never be the same. This man with the palsy, this paralytic man, had a life-altering encounter with Jesus Christ. He was changed forever. These words mean you're forgiven, but let me tell you something else these words mean. These words fill the saints' hearts with joy. Now, go with me in your mind just a couple more minutes. And I want you to think about those four individuals who compassionately lifted that man up, took him to the house where Jesus was, carried him up on the roof, and refused to give up, and began to tear the roof apart. And then let Jesus down. How do you think they felt when they look through that hole in the ceiling and they hear Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven, rise up and walk," and that man gets up, picks up his bed, and walks out the house? How do you think they felt? I guarantee their hearts were filled with joy. Their faith was increased. Hey, we knew what Jesus could do if we got him here, and he did it. So I'm asking you today, are you like that paralyzed man who needs to be healed and only Christ can do it? Or have you been healed and you're like one of those four individuals who needs to be efforting bringing others to Jesus, fully aware that only he can heal and only he can forgive? Again, I have an overly vivid imagination sometimes, and it don't fit. Don't write me cards and letters and say, "Brother Lewis, that don't work. You don't need to text me and tell me that the timeline's wrong." I know it, but I'm going to say it anyway. You remember when Jesus healed that man that had the withered hand? Had that hand was all drawn up and he couldn't work, it didn't work, he couldn't function. And Jesus healed him. I wonder if he didn't get on one of the corners of that stretcher and say, "Listen, I know what Jesus has done for me. Let me grab a corner." Or maybe blind Bartimaeus, who had his own issues, who could not see till Jesus came and healed him. And he said, "You know what? I once was blind, but now I can see. Let me grab a corner and get this man to Jesus." Or maybe it was Zacchaeus. He said, "I'm a little man, but I can carry my corner. I'm going to help get this man to Jesus." Or maybe it was someone like you or I who was just a condemned sinner, guilty before God, who said, "You know what? I was lost, depraved, and undone. And Jesus Christ said the sweetest words to me. Let me grab a corner and try to point somebody to Jesus." These words bring joy and confidence to the saints' hearts. It shuts the mouth of the self-righteous. I bet them scribes didn't have anything else to say that day. "Boy, what are you going to say?" And then these words are sweet, finally, because they bring glory to God. They bring glory to God. Now I want you to look at verse 12. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, in my middle Georgian vernacular, we ain't never seen nothing like this. These four individuals went to great lengths to bring this man to Christ, and when they did, he, Jesus, healed this man. And listen, the whole house, barring perhaps a few, were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. That man couldn't get himself there. If there was any hope for him, it would be that another would do for him what he could not do for himself. But he came or was brought to the right one. And when God saves sinners, undeserving, hell-bound sinners, when God saves sinners, it brings glory to His name. You're not going to stand in heaven one day and boast about what you let Jesus do. I promise you. You ask this paralyzed man what was his involvement in being healed? And his was none. I did not act. I was acted upon. Listen, God receives the glory. No doubt love motivated these people to do what they could to get this suffering man to the Messiah. When Jesus saw their faith, he healed this man. May God use us to be actively involved in bringing others to Christ. Do you have friends, family, and co-workers who are like this man was physically paralyzed? Do you have family, friends, co-workers who are spiritually paralytics, who are broken? Are you doing what you can do to bring them to Christ? Are you willing to even tear down some obstacles, or do you quit when it gets hard? Are you willing to go further, do more, to show others of the miracle-working power of the Messiah? So I ask, have you heard the sweetest word you can ever hear? As a parent, hearing your child say mama or daddy for the first time is sweet. That's sweet. Hearing that special someone say, I love you, that's sweet. I like to never pry those words out of Pat's mouth, but nonetheless. But the sweetest words you'll ever hear are, your sins are forgiven. Have you heard those words? Do you know that to be true today?